Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. The book of Exodus, chapter 14. And this is the story of the crossing of the Red Sea by the power of God and the overthrow of the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. There's no question that this is the most remarkable miracle that occurred in the Old Testament. And this is the miracle to which God's prophets from here on in and the rest of the history of the nation of Israel continually reminded them, and they would exhort them to look back to this as an illustration and a reminder of the power of God to save them and to keep them and also to bring them to humility and repentance. An illustration of this is Isaiah chapter 51. If you go there for just a moment, the book of Isaiah chapter 51. God says through the prophet in verse 1, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence you're hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you're digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare him. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." And now in verse 15, "But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea." And he reminds them of this night in their history as to the power of God. This is the miracle that God used when he wished to renew his promise to the children of Israel, when he would remind them of his faithfulness to them and be a pledge to them of his covenant of grace for the future. He would remind them of this in the book of Joshua chapter 24 for just a moment. Notice how he refers back to this night. Joshua chapter 24 verse 6, "And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season." And it was not just immediately thereafter, but all the way over into the book of Micah, almost to the very end of the Old Testament scriptures, we find the prophets of God in the book of Micah still reminding him of this. In the book of Micah chapter 7, let me read a couple of verses to you. "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at thy might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ear shall be deaf." Deaf. What he's saying here, "even as I did then, back there, and the people saw and they marveled, so the nation shall once more be confounded. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." And he takes the crossing of the Red Sea and the miraculous power of God as it intervened in their salvation then, and he uses this as the basis to assure the people of God that God will turn again and he will turn their captivity. And then one more thing about this particular event in the book of Joshua chapter 3. This was not only the thing that the prophets of God used to encourage the people and to remind them of God's power. It was not only the event which he used to renew their faith in God's covenant, but it was also the thing that the enemies of God were afraid of. Of all the things that God ever did, this was the thing that made the people of God in the Old Testament to be tremendously afraid. In the book of Joshua chapter 3, verse 19. The book of Joshua chapter 3, verse 19. I don't want the book of Joshua, pardon me, I want the book of Numbers. I got the wrong book. still got the wrong book. Well, it's Rahab. I got a wrong reference. When Rahab brought the spies in, and she hid the spies, and then after the spies left, she made them promise faithfully. She says, "We know, we heard, we saw what God did to your enemies, the Egyptians. And I know that God's given our people over into your hand. And I want you to make a covenant with me that when they come, that you will remember this for me and my house for good." But the thing she said was, "We know and we're afraid." And the whole people, the whole nation of Jericho was scared to death because they knew what God had done for his people. Well, there are many people that object to this particular chapter in the book of Exodus. Because it is in the Old Testament, I think what the resurrection of Christ is to the New Testament, this is probably one of the first places that men attack. And one of the first miracles that men have difficulty with in the Old Testament is the crossing of the nation of Israel on dry land. I remember I had a geology professor, and he couldn't hardly teach a class without taking a pot shot at this particular thing in Exodus. And of course, his explanation was that this was a purely natural reason for this. And he even had a photograph, or a couple of photographs, of a place where there was nothing but sea, and then how a strong wind would come along and would blow sand and kind of make a sandbar. And he said that what happened this night was that a strong wind came and blew all night, and this formed a sandbar, and the people of Israel went across on the sandbar. And after the people got across on the sandbar, why, then the wind changed and blew the other way and blew the sandbar away. Well, I don't know why, if somebody doesn't want to believe the Bible and doesn't want to believe the God of the Bible, I don't know why they even bother to try to explain stuff away. I don't know why they just don't say flatly, "I don't believe that, it's nonsense." But why they want to hang on to it and then give it some kind of a natural, non-miraculous explanation. Well, faith sees God, and faith sees God's hand, and unbelief, all it can ever see is reason and reason alone. In the book of Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind all that night." Well, if the wind came up and it did form a ledge or whatever it was that they walked across, and that's really what happens, you would have the problem of explaining whether God controls nature, and then you have a God who answers prayer miraculously for the salvation of his people, because it happened at just the right time. And not only that, you read later on in the 27th verse where Moses lifted up his rod again and the Egyptians were all drowned, and so you would have to explain and say, well, it was just pure coincidence that the wind started to blow at the time that Moses put out his hand, and it was also miraculous the second time that the Egyptians just happened to be there. You see, when you really try to explain away the Bible, you wind up with more difficulties than you tried to do away with in the first place. If you don't want to believe the Bible, just say, "I'm sorry, that's nonsense, I can't believe it." But don't try to take the historicity of it and then say, "But it really didn't happen this way," because you'll wind up in more difficulties than you had in the beginning. Well, tonight let's look at four things. First of all, in the first couple of verses, we see a people of God who've been redeemed, and they're following God's orders. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn." And he tells them specifically where they're to camp. And they're to camp right by the sea. And they were in such a position that the wilderness was on one side of them, and the wilderness was on the other side of them, and the Red Sea was in front of them, and they were completely trapped. There was no human way for them to get out. And yet this was the specific way that God had led them. He had led them from a human point of view into a trap. No place to go. They couldn't go into the wilderness this way, nor this way, nor they could go in front. There was the sea, and all of a sudden they realize that Pharaoh is after them. But this was the way that God had directed them. They were people who were walking in obedience to the revelation of God and found themselves in a hopeless situation. And so the next question to logically ask is, why did God do this? And in verses 3 on, we read why God did this. First of all, God did this because he had a score to even with Pharaoh and to finish a job which he first started. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon all Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And they did so. God says, I brought you out here, and after I got you out here, I'm going to move upon the hearts of the Egyptians, and I'm going to make them completely change their minds and stir up their hearts. And yet God was behind all this. Well, this is the most difficult doctrine. One of this preacher I was with in Lake Charles, Louisiana, he has a son who is the student pastor of the largest Assemblies of God church in Memphis, Tennessee. Has 2,000 members. He has a youth choir of 180 young people. And this young man has come to the doctrines of grace. And some of the young people are coming to the doctrines of grace. And the fur's starting to fly. And I listened to a tape that this Assemblies of God preacher in this large church preached on Pharaoh. And he mentioned the first point of his sermon was, he said, this morning I announced I was going to preach on Pharaoh, and he said, somebody told me I had pronounced that incorrectly. So the first 10 minutes of his sermon, he was reading all of the different dictionaries, which he looked up, the Collegiate Dictionary and Webster and the Davis Bible Dictionary. So the first 10 minutes was saying that there are three different ways to pronounce his name. That was the first 10 minutes of the sermon. And the second 10 minutes of the sermon was vividly describing, and I could just see it in my mind, he described vividly Pharaoh's marching army, and then he described their destruction, and the dead bodies, and the shields, and the swords, and it was vivid, you could just see it. He never did get to the text, he never did tell us anything, and he never did talk about Pharaoh, and he never did talk about God hardening his heart, and he never did bring out any of the lessons that God was here teaching. Now in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, it specifically says that even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And all the way through the book of Exodus so far, we've seen that God specifically did this. And here, God instructs Moses, and listen to his instructions. He says, bring the people out here for this purpose. For Pharaoh is surely going to say that they're entangled in the land, and now I have a chance to get them. And he's surely going to come after them, and I want you right here like a sitting duck. It's exciting to read this chapter of the Scriptures. In fact, it's exciting to read the whole book of Exodus. And then when you read this particular point, you know, it's like reading a story where you read the last chapter first, and you know what's going to happen, because you know what the plot of the story is, and God tells them what's going to happen. And he said, now this is what's going to happen. It's an amazing thing to believe in the grace of God. It really happened. And God planned it that way, and he revealed it to Moses and the people that it was going to happen that way. I remember one time there was a real difficulty in a church situation in which I was involved, and it was amusing to see the different reaction of people. One person was really upset about it, and they lost their cool, as this generation says. And another person was just amazed. He says, it was just wonderful to watch God unfold his providence. He said, you just caught your breath as you watched God do one thing after another thing in perfect order. And here was the people of God. They already had the script. And God says, now this is what Pharaoh's going to do, and this is what's going to happen, and this is what I'm going to do. And sure enough, exactly everything that happened as God said it would happen. Verse 5, and it was told the king of Egypt. Now God didn't come along to Pharaoh and force Pharaoh to act as he did. All of this was natural. All of this was just the natural outworking of events. And yet God was controlling all of the events, and God was controlling all of the people, and God was working out his perfect will. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea. When you read this, it's almost pathetic in a sense. Here you have a host of people, men, women, and children. No armies, no swords, nothing. In an impossible situation, and here you see the picture of this gigantic, well-trained army coming after them with vengeance in their heart. And I kind of believe they're really mad. And they say, man, what happened to us? We were stupid. Yeah, we had those people, they worked for us, that we had their labor for nothing, and we left them go. This is insanity. And now Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and the very people that he forced out and forced to go, now he's determined in anger to go after them. But of course, this is the folly of human reasoning. Here's a man who says, I really have them now. And yet he could so quickly forget all that's happened in just the last couple of days. Pharaoh, don't you remember their God? Haven't you had enough of him? Haven't you confronted him enough? Hasn't he sent enough plagues on you? Haven't you been to battle with him enough that you're convinced? And yet just in one moment, he forgets all of that. Hasn't God already shown you beyond any shadow of a doubt that Israel's God is really God, able to take care of them? Hasn't he defeated you at every turn and frustrated every one of your purposes? And all he can think about is vengeance. Pharaoh, didn't you plead with them to go? Wasn't this your idea? Didn't you consent to it? And all of a sudden he forgets that completely. There's no man blinder than the man who's blinded by pride. Well, God said he did this deliberately. And I think he did this deliberately for one reason. The one thing that in all the plagues that had not been touched was Egypt's army. And Egypt's army was the army of the day. Egypt's army was the undefeated champions. Egypt's army was the finest. And here's the finest of the finest cavalry there is. You can just see them in their splendor. You can see them with their swords, and you can see them with the shields and the sun coming down upon them as they hasten to obey the command of their leader. And they start out with fury in their hearts, and Pharaoh in all of his glory, and the one thing that God hasn't touched. And they're going to their destruction. Well, it seems to me there's a lesson here for you and me. Very easy to forget God's chastisements and God's lessons when the chastisement's lifted. It's very easy to say, oh yes, Lord, when we see the rod and when we see the discipline. But the moment the chastisement is lifted, as soon as the sea has turned away from blood and back to water, and as soon as the stink from the frogs and the fishes is gone, Pharaoh soon begins to glory in his pride. Nice to remember, and very easy to remember those slaves and how nice it was to have them and how easy it seems to be able to get them back and to once more indulge in this. The moment you forget about God and God's judgments. My friend, that happens to you and me. Many times I've seen God's people lament, moan, groan, gripe, complain in situations. I've even done it myself. And then God's blessed them, and God's removed them from a situation. God's lifted his rod. And he's put them in a different place. He's given them lessons, and he's given them all the encouragements. And the first thing you know, just like the nation of Israel last year, the year before, and just like the nation of Egypt, they forget. And they begin to act as if those things never took place. As if they were never real at all. And it seems to me that's the lesson for you and I. Well, God had another reason. He wasn't only interested in getting a score evened up with the Egyptians, but also he was interested in teaching his people some things. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. If I'd labeled those three verses anything, I would label them unbelievable unbelief. That's about as unbelievable as unbelief as you can get. You can understand Pharaoh and God's hardening his heart, and you can understand the man who's blind and the man who knows nothing of the grace of God, but it's almost unbelievable to think that the children of Israel, who just experienced that blood on their door, who had just experienced the turning of the heart of the Egyptians to give them all those things, who had been delivered by power and by grace, now the first time they meet a real problem, man, you'd think they never saw the grace of God. You'd think they knew nothing of the mercy of God, nothing of the sovereignty of God. Go with me to the book of Psalms for just a moment, the 106th Psalm. Because that reminds me of somebody I know. In fact, a whole bunch of people I got sitting in front of me tonight. You know, that's really the way the people of God are. They ought not to be. You ought not to be like that. I ought not to be like that. But how often, instead of going on in faith from one step to the next step, how often we go and everything's gone smooth, and in the first real difficulty, the first impasse, which we don't seem to have an answer for, we say, oh, and we begin to be afraid. In Psalm 106, it's a great psalm. Look at the first verse. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Well, that would have been good to write of the children of Israel that night. They said, man, who could show forth the acts of God and tell of his might and power any more than you should be able to? Verse 3, blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Now look at this confession. We've sinned with our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. The very day of their deliverance in power, they provoked God, and they ridiculed Moses. And they said, we wish you'd have never seen you. God brought us out here just to kill us, so that there wasn't any graves there, so he brought us out here so we could die in the wilderness where we didn't even have to be buried. That's the people of God, typically, who have seen the power of God. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. And here's a great text. C.H. Spurgeon, my patron saint, has a great text. Great sermon in this text of Scripture. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his power to be known. He didn't save them for their sakes, but he saved them for his great name's sake, that he might reveal his power in the worst of sinners. Nevertheless, in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their ungratefulness, in spite of their provocativeness, nevertheless, God saved them. He rebuked the sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies that there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praises. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Certainly, you know. God revives the grace in us, and he revives his faith, and he gives us evidences, and we still don't believe, and we still lament, and we're still ready to falter, and we're still ready to fall. And yet, when sin abounds, the grace of God even abounds more than that. Now, the problem with the nation of Israel back here is the problem with you and I, too often. It's the problem which we see over and over again in the New Testament. It's looking at the circumstances. It's looking at the problems instead of looking at the promises of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says we're experts on the problems. And sometimes you get people together and you listen to them talk, and they're experts on the problems. They know everything that's wrong. But where are the saints of God who have some hope? Where are the saints of God who still pray? Where are the saints of God who still lay hold of God's promise and say, yes, but the darker the night, the more the light shall shine. Where are the people of God who are optimistic that it's time for God to work and that God's going to work? And they're walking out in confidence and faith and trusting nothing but the promises of God and nothing but the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Where are those people? God make us people like that, who don't walk by sight, but who walk by faith. Who don't do like Peter did. You remember Peter, he saw the Lord walking on the water. And the impetuous Peter, bless his heart, he says, "Let me come to the water on you. Let me walk on the water to come out to you." And Jesus says, "Come on." And Peter, he got out of the boat. And sure enough, he said, "Well," he didn't realize what he was doing. He didn't realize how stupid this was in a sense. And then the scripture says, "But when he saw the way, all of a sudden he stopped and he began to walk instead of by faith, by sight." As long as he had his eyes on the Lord and as long as he was obeying the command, he was just doing it without realizing it. But then when he stopped to analyze it and stopped to, you know, to look at it, and he really saw the ways, he says, "Man, I don't know about this." And down he started to go. You know? And what did Jesus say? "Sink, you rat." No. No. He lifted up his hand and he caught him because he was one of God's sheep. And he brought him into the ship, safe as could be. And he said, "Be not faithless, but believing." So God did with the nation of Israel this night. God should have said, "I've showed you enough and I've been merciful enough to you. Man, I'm done with you. I've had enough of your unbelief. I've had enough of your ridicule. I've had enough of your obstinacy." No, no. God said he's loving those people. And God's power and God's grace was going to be manifested in conquering not just the Egyptians, but in conquering them and bring them to love him. Another time, you remember the disciples were on the ship and they were sleeping. And it started to grow up a storm, a mess. And Jesus was sleeping. Now you'd think they should have had enough sense to know that a ship couldn't sink if Jesus was in it. There isn't anything that he's involved in that can sink. If he's involved in the situation, if he's involved in my life, he may look like he's sleeping. But my friend, no boat can ever sink with Jesus Christ in it. And they said, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" And he rebuked the wind and said, "Be at peace." And then everything was all right. Well, I think this teaches us this in the Old Testament here. You know, a man can really be safe and yet not be sure. A man can really have the blessing of God as far as having God's salvation and not have the joy of God's salvation. A man can have faith without having real, true assurance. Faith is inoperative and useless if it loses sight of the promises. If a man's faith is surrounded by doubt, if there are things that he hasn't given over to God, if there are situations in which he hasn't bound to the sovereign providence of God, he may have faith, but he has no joy. He has no real peace. He has no testimony. Man can have faith without having assurance. He can be safe and yet have no operative faith at the moment. I spoke to a lady when I was in Lake Charles who for 29 years lived in morbid fear that she was going to be lost because she believed that she could be saved and lost again. She knew her own heart and she knew what she was really like, and she said she never had a moment's peace for 29 years. And she would go to the altar and she would seek and she would seek. And one day God taught her the doctrine of justification by faith. That when God justifies us, it's for the past, it's for the present, it's for the future. And just one promise from God and one understanding of one truth, and she looked at that truth instead of in her heart. And now she's a radiant Christian. She's a joyous Christian. And her whole life has changed. Her whole outlook has changed. Now, it's quite possible that she was a Christian for those 29 years. She doesn't know if she was or if she wasn't. But if she was, she certainly had no peace. She certainly had no joy. Well, here's some people who have been delivered by God, standing in mortal fear and standing in total confusion. And I believe that God did this not just for Pharaoh, to get glory out of Pharaoh, but also to teach the people of God the wickedness of their heart, to bring them into this test in order to show them what their heart was made of. And God takes his people just like he did here, he does today. He turns loose Pharaohs and he turns loose the devil. No man ever knows what the devil's really like to torment his mind until he becomes a true child of God. And new Christians many times suffer this. They suffer with the assaults of the devil and the doubts and the fears. I talked to a man this week who said he never doubted the deity of Jesus Christ until he became a Christian. He never doubted that the Bible was the truth until he became a Christian. And then went through times of mental depression. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress when he went, and shortly after he saw the man on the cross and found God's grace and mercy, he meets Apollyon. And the fiery darts of the devil almost do him in. My friend, one of the marks of a Christian is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There is a struggle with sin. There is a struggle with Satan. There is a struggle with unbelief. God's people are not just put on a road and put in a bed of flowers. God tests his people. God tries his people. And why does he do this? Well, he does this to teach his faith. He not only does this to teach his faith, but also to teach those who lead his faith. I'd have hated to have been Moses that day. How would you like to have been Moses and have those people say to you, "You let us out here. We told you in the beginning. We wished we'd have never seen you." That was tough. That was a tough day. That was a tough day. That's the price of leadership. Verse 13. If we can take the other one and say this was unbelievable unbelief, it seems to me that verse 13 is unbelievable faith. That man Moses was a man of God. Everything looked most difficult, impossible. Everything seemed as if there was no answer. It looked impossible. It seemed impossible. And here stands a man of God. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." First thing Moses said to him is, "Fear not." God often says that to people in the Bible. That's what he said to Abraham. "Abraham, fear not." When he calls Joshua and fits him to take the place of Moses, the first thing he said to him is, "Fear not." When he sends Paul down to Corinth and Paul's afraid, he said, "Fear not, be not afraid." When Jesus came to the disciples, he said, "Peace be unto you, be not afraid." He said to that little band of believers, he said, "Fear not, little flock." I think Isaiah chapter 26 sums up God's dealings with his people in times of crisis, when things go bad, when things become difficult, when we're in an impossible situation, when the wilderness is on one side of us and the sea is in front of us. All right, what are we supposed to do? Isaiah chapter 26, "In that day this shall be the song sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." But notice the text. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, who is watching every move of the Egyptians to see what they do." That's not what it says, is it? "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, who is trying to figure out why God is doing this and why he doesn't do that." My friend, as long as you look at the Egyptians, you'll never have any peace. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." And how do we stay our mind on God? Walk around in a half mystical attitude with our eyes up like this, or having our mind stayed on God is what? Being committed to the truth. Knowing and understanding the truth and being committed to the truth, no matter what men say or no matter what a situation looks like in the world, our hope lies in the sovereign God. Our hope lies in the covenant of grace. Our hope lies in the truth that we preach. That's having our minds stayed on God. No matter how high the waves get, and no matter how big the Egyptian army is, my friend, this is God's show. This is God's show. Right? Now the second thing he told him was stand still. And my friend, that's contrary to everything in human nature, especially when there's a problem or when there's a difficulty. Arthur Pink says this, unbelief creates or magnifies difficulties and then sets us about removing them by our own bustling and fruitless actions, which in reality do but raise a dust around us which prevents us from seeing God's salvation. And that's the first thing that people do. The early church, you remember, the first thing they did was they prayed, O Lord God that made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. When we get in trouble, we want to have a conference. We want to discuss all the problems and go over all the difficulties and go over all of this and all of that. And then we want to figure out ways to do it. One guy said, maybe we ought to take off through the jungle. Maybe we ought to try to form some kind of a way to fight them. Let's cut down the trees or something. And the more you'd have talked, the more you'd have been uncomfortable, the more you'd have been afraid, and the more your blood pressure would have gone up. And Moses says, stand still. And the next verse, in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me, speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. Now, wait a minute. One time he says, stand still, and then he says, go forward. And I think when he said, stand still, he meant that they would see. I don't think he meant, ye shall see them again no more. And stand still and you shall see, he will show you his salvation. I don't think that what God meant was, now I'm going to perform this miracle and afterward you're going to be able to believe because you see what I've done. That would be by sight. But I believe what Moses meant was, stand still, fear not, and God will show you right now. And I believe right that moment, God's Spirit gave these people the confidence that what God said was going to happen would really happen. I don't think they looked back after it was all over and said, boy, now we have some faith. The book of Hebrews chapters 11 tells us that by faith they walked through the dry land. And God was here telling them, and Moses said, stand still, for I'll show you what God's going to do. And they believed him, that God was going to do it. And you do not see a great big commotion, and you don't see one big horde, and you don't see everybody just running in every direction. But you see a well-ordered march. And you see a people, in verse 14, he says, ye shall hold your peace. And you see people brought out of fright, brought out of fear. You notice in verses 13 and 14, he uses the future tense. You'll see what the Lord will do, shall do. And faith believed that God would do that very thing, and was quiet and rested. Can you see that horde of people getting ready to go through the Red Sea? Now all of a sudden they're not just throwing up their arms in frustration, but now they're quietly giving orders and they're getting all in line because they believe that sea's going to open up. And they believe God's going to guide them, and they believe God's going to rescue them, and they have nothing to go on except the promise. The Red Sea's still there, the wilderness is still there, and the Egyptians are still here. What's happened? Well, God's Spirit's turned their eyes back to his covenant. That's all. Nothing's changed. Hasn't a thing changed? None of the circumstances has changed. But now some people are once more back with their eyes on the promise. They took their eyes off the promise and looked at God. Stand still and see what God's going to do. And then you begin in faith. And then you read the rest of this chapter. And we don't have time tonight, but it's just thrilling to read it. And you get over to verse 29. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land. Underline that word, walked. They didn't even run. They walked. Because there wasn't any need to run now. There wasn't any need to be upset now. Why? Well, thou will keep him in peace, perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. They don't have to be all anxious. Now, they're under the covenant of God's grace, and they know God's with them, and they know God's going to sustain them, and they know God's going to keep them. And all they had to go on was God's promise. All they had to go on was God's pledge. But that was enough. Now he says in verse 29, they walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And God confirmed all the things that he promised. That must have been a miraculous thing. When you read through this, you'll read how the cloud moved. And it went to the back of them. And on the one side of the cloud was darkness. And the Egyptians were in total darkness. And this side of the cloud was a light to light their way and lead them. And here are the people. One moment scared to death, ready to be consumed. And the next morning, or the next moment, at perfect peace. You know, I've had people come to me already, and they come under conviction of sin. And God begins to remind them of their guilt. Maybe it's one thing, two things, a whole life wasted. They really been exercised about their soul. And God brings them through an experience like this. He teaches them his grace. Because I think that basically this is a type of God's assurance in redemption. And it's wonderful to see a man or a woman, their whole life change, their whole attitude change, when they come to the assurance that the whole past is completely forgiven, that every Egyptian is drowned, and that every sin is covered, and God will remember it against us no more, and that the future is perfectly secured, that God is with them. And as they see God overcome their sins in Jesus Christ, and they see tomorrow open up, and they begin to walk day by day in the newness, strength of grace, and it's like a whole new world. It's like a whole new life. Have you experienced that? Huh? Have you been through that Red Sea? Have you seen Jesus Christ, the way opened up into the very presence of God? And you've come to him in faith as the only Redeemer. And you've seen him conquer sin and death and the grave, and it's gone. It'll come up against you no more. And you believed God. And God's wrought faith in your heart, and he's made the promise to be alive and live. And you've laid hold of it and said, God is my Redeemer. Jesus Christ is my Lord, my Savior. He's delivered me from my enemies. God lives, and I live because of him. Well, tomorrow looks awful bright. Doesn't it? Next week's going to be a wonderful week. And next month is going to be a wonderful month because God lives. Huh? Is that right? And he's going to accomplish his purposes. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. And his church is going to prevail. And he's going to keep his people. And the Egyptians aren't going to win. Do you believe this tonight? Does this make your heart just thrill a little bit when you stand there and you think of it and you say, man, that's my God. That's my God. That's what he does for his people. Let's pray a minute. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for this illustration of the Old Testament. The most magnificent illustrations of all of your power in the Old Testament. The miraculous power that turned back the sea, but also that miraculous power that gave your people confidence, that brought them to quietness of heart, that enabled them to walk calmly through on dry land, and to dare to believe that that wall of water would be stayed until they were over, and that none of them would perish, and that they could do this in serenity, and they could do this in peace, because that way had been opened up by their God. And then they could stand on the other side and see that great man Moses as he waved the rod and their enemies were destroyed. Our Father, give us faith to see one who's even greater than Moses. One who opened up the way through sin and death, the grave, by his own life and death and resurrection. Who opened the very gates of heaven. Give us grace to see him tonight seated at thy right hand with all power and with all authority, that he has already conquered the enemies, and that he has the power over all flesh to give his life to as many as he chooses, and that he controls our enemies, and that none can touch us without his permission, and that none shall ever overcome us, because He rules and He reigns. And no matter what those enemies are, and no matter how fierce their attack, and no matter how dense the jungle or how deep the sea in front of us, our hope is in our God. We thank Thee for this. Give us grace, our Father, to see Thee, to see our names in the hands of Jesus Christ, written there indelibly forever. And give us grace tonight to bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ, to bring our life and our walk and our anxieties into conformity to the truth, to cast all our care upon Thee, for Thou dost care for us, and to believe this and to know this, and to have fulfilled in our life this great promise and pledge, Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, fixed on Thee. God help us, for Thy name's sake and our good. Amen.